Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. This past Thursday, we celebrated the Ascension. While I'm not totally focusing on the Ascension today, I did want to share something that the Archbishop said in his Ascension Day homily as the clergy were gathered at Waterton. Something that I'd never really thought of. We all know the report that Jesus ascended bodily into the heavens in the sight of his apostles. He didn't just disappear like a puff of smoke, but his body, his human body, ascended to heaven. The comment that the Archbishop made that so struck me was this, that even as Jesus ascended into heaven with all of his humanity, there is a sense in which Jesus took all of humanity into heaven with him. Just as Jesus' death was, in a sense, our death, so Jesus' ascension was our ascension, our placement in the heavenlies, in the presence of the Father, even though we continue to live our lives on earth. That is why the author of Hebrews can say, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." But even before we get to that throne of grace, there is one who has gotten there before us and intercedes for us, and that is Jesus. When I was just about to go to seminary, I had a friend who was a Roman Catholic sister, and she gave me a prayer card. It was an image of Jesus praying. On the back of the card, she had written, "Always remember that Jesus is praying for you." At the time, I thought it was a nice, if somewhat whimsical notion, and even though that card remained tucked in my Bible for years, I don't think I gave much thought to that sentiment, "Jesus is praying for you." But in today's gospel text, Jesus is praying for all of us in what has been called the high priestly prayer. The prayer covers the whole of John chapter 17 and has three parts, even though we only read the third part today. In the first part, Jesus prays for himself. He knows that his time has come, and his prayer is that God would be glorified in everything that was going to happen. In the second part of the prayer, Jesus prays specifically for his disciples, the 12, or rather the 11 after the betrayal of Judas. Jesus' prayer is that they would have joy within themselves and that they would be protected as they are sent into the world. In the third part of the prayer, the part that we have just read, Jesus prays for all believers. That means us. Because we are people who have come to believe through the message that has been shared, first through the original disciples, and then through disciples of every generation. This is a prayer that was spoken and recorded in the first century, but I like to think of it as an eternal prayer, one that keeps echoing through the halls of heaven for each new generation of believers. So what exactly is Jesus praying for us? Jesus prays, "May they," that is us and all believers, "be brought to complete unity." He prays that all believers may be one. This is a text that is often quoted during the week of prayer for Christian unity. As we look around the world at the church, at first glance, that unity seems to be sorely lacking. According to Google, worldwide, there are nearly 45,000 distinct Christian denominations, ranging from the Roman Catholic Church, which boasts over 1.25 billion people, right through to very small groups that may be less than 100 who consider themselves a distinct form of Christianity. Those who believe in Jesus seem to be anything but unified. And even when we consider the various controversies that have arisen within the Anglican family, unity is not necessarily the first word that would come to mind. And despite various ecumenical efforts over the last 100 years, and even documents like the Waterloo Declaration that paved the way for cooperation and mutual recognition between Anglicans and Lutherans, which paved the way for me to be here, unity sometimes seems like an illusory goal. So we need to dig a little deeper into what exactly Jesus may have meant by unity. He compares that oneness to the oneness experienced in the Trinity, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. So that unity doesn't start with dialogues about what we can all agree on. That unity starts with God and proceeds through the relationship we have with God. The Athanasian Creed, which we're going to be using in a couple of weeks on Trinity Sunday, affirms that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. That sounds all very esoteric, but the meaning of that is reflected in a poster that was hanging on the wall of one of the Sunday school rooms when I was a child. It said, "The Father is God, but the Father is not the Son or the Holy Spirit. The Son is God, but the Son is not the Father or the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God, but the Holy Spirit is not the Father or the Son." So we see, even from this image of Trinity, that unity does not mean uniformity. The Trinity has been described as a community of reciprocal love. It is love which is at the heart of unity or oneness, not uniformity. So the ultimate mark of the oneness that Jesus is praying for is not found in perfect agreement on all things, but on the love we share. A love that, according to Paul, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, even when disagreements prevent total agreement. And again, the fulfillment of that high priestly prayer does not spring from our efforts to make agreements and create unity. We don't create the oneness. Jesus does, and in fact, has. The starting point is in our relationship with God. This mystical language that we don't often think about, Jesus prays, "May they also be in us, I in them and you in me." The Apostle Paul puts it both ways, "Christ in you, the hope of glory, and you are in Christ." Before we can even think about unity with other Christians, we need to wrap our heads around the reality of our union with Christ, a union created through baptism, a union that from the day of our baptism exists, even when it is far from our hearts and minds. But so much richer for us to live in a consciousness of that reality, and to consciously let that reality that we are in Christ and Christ is in us become the shaping force in our daily lives. And it is inevitable that the closer we are to Jesus, the closer we will also be to others who love Jesus. And of course, if we are in Christ, we are also one with everyone else who is in Christ. Because that's what Jesus has done. We don't create that oneness, but we can let our awareness of that oneness, which Jesus has created, become the driving force in how we live in the family of God and how we relate to all those others who also own Jesus as Lord. Now, I think it is self-evident that we prefer unity and togetherness to conflict and disagreement. At least I hope we do. But why does Jesus pray so fervently that all those who have come to know him also live out this unity, this oneness? And I want to tell you, it is not just so that we can have a more peaceful, comfortable existence. No, this text makes it clear that it is for the sake of the world. Now, in the New Testament, when we hear the word world, it is most often referring to that which is hostile to God or maybe ignorant of God. And in the oneness of love that Jesus longs for believers, the hope, the desire, the plan is that even that hostile world would come to know the love of God. Not because they necessarily see God, but first because they see that love in the people of God. Jesus continues to make the love of God known to us in order that love may abound among us and in order that the love of God may become known through us to a world still ignorant of or maybe even hostile to God. I think Jesus is still praying that prayer for us. May that prayer of Jesus be answered in this community of faith for the sake of the world. Amen.